I mentioned last time that this will be the last lesson in the confession for a while, because Brother Fred is going to be picking up on the family in the early part of next year. Or rather, I'm sorry, he'll be picking up on the family through the early part of next year. So he'll start next week on marriage and what it is to build marriages and to really to build your home upon the gospel. But beyond that, it'll be a study of relationships. And some of you may know that he's written a whole book on this. It hasn't been published, but he'll probably be developing ideas from that book as he teaches us. And I know it will be a great blessing. It's right where we are in the confession, an application of the whole teaching of the Bible about God, about sin, about Jesus, about the commandments of Christ, about Christian liberty. All of that comes to bear in worship, as we're seeing, and it comes to bear in the home and in family life and as we live individually as Christians as well. And so we're not leaving behind any of the doctrines we've studied, but instead we're trying to apply them through Jesus and in every sphere of life that we have. And so this morning we turn to worship again and see what the scriptures teach about worship. And we're in chapter 22 of the confession on page 682 of Religious Worship in the Sabbath Day. That's 682 of the hymnal. And we looked at the first paragraph last week. And this week, hopefully, we'll get through all of the teaching on worship, but we'll stop short of getting to the Sabbath day. And we'll pick up the Sabbath after Fred finishes his study on marriage and the family. So let's read paragraphs 1 and 2 together and then see if what the confession says is supported in the scriptures. So paragraph 1, the light of nature shows that there is a God who hath lordship and sovereignty over all, is just, good, and doth good unto all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served with all the heart and all the soul and with all the might. But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself, and so limited by his own revealed will, that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men, nor the suggestions of Satan under any visible representations, or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures. So that's the doctrine. That's the summary of the doctrine of public Christian worship. Paragraph 2 tells us the object of worship. It says, religious worship is to be given to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and to him alone, not to angels, saints, or any other creatures, and since the fall, not without a mediator, nor in the mediation of any other but Christ alone. First thing I want you like you to just notice is it's a very interesting thing here in that first part of the statement. It says religious worship is to be given to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and to, it doesn't say them alone. So here you have three persons who have a singular pronoun. And where does that come from? That's in Matthew 28, to baptize them in the name, which is singular, the one name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. You say, well, there's three there, but no, actually the Bible says these three are really one name. And what's his name? Yahweh, the one true God. So the confession is trying to express itself in language that is biblical. Look at John 4. If you will, where you see the Trinity in worship. John 4. And John 4 is really a key passage about worship in the New Testament, where Jesus is speaking to the Samaritan woman at the well, And she's confused because she's wondering, how do we worship God? Jesus has convicted her of her sin, and she's wondering, okay, well, if I'm a sinner, then how do I even approach God? And she's thinking, well, the Samaritans, they worship on this mountain over here, and the Jews worship in Jerusalem. Who's right? And Jesus explains to her what true worship is so that she can understand how to repent of her sins and come and draw near to God. Look at John 4, verse... let's just start in verse 21. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." So there's a day coming when the place of worship is irrelevant. That's what he's saying. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. Now, what that means is the Jews worship according to what God has revealed in the scriptures. The Samaritans worshiped with big hearts. They were very sincere, very intense. In fact, Samaritan worship was visceral. I mean, it was a very emotional experience and from the heart, but they were expressing their hearts not according to truth, you see? And that was the problem. And so, for salvation is from the Jews, which means Jesus is really, he's getting at Christ, comes from the line of the Jews. And the Jews have the Christian scriptures that promise Christ. And then verse 23, "But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the" who? Father. So here's the first person of the Trinity. "In spirit and truth." So with their hearts and with their minds, or from their souls in spirit and in truth according to the Bible. "For the Father is seeking such people to worship him." So here Jesus is answering her question. How do I even draw near to God? Well, you draw near to him according to what's revealed in the Bible alone. And from your heart, freely and sincerely grasping what's revealed in the Bible. But now look at verse 24. "God is spirit." There's a second person of the Trinity, isn't there? So who are we to worship? The Father. But God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Look at verse 25. "The woman said to him, 'I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things.' Jesus said to her, 'I who speak to you am he.'" And so there's a third person of the Trinity. And so here we see the Father, the Spirit, and Jesus all wrapped together in true Christian worship, and really they're one, aren't they? They have one essence. And so this is the object of worship. The first part of paragraph one in the confession says we're to worship God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and him alone. But then, as it frequently does, it distinguishes from what we're not supposed to do, right? And we see for example, the Apostle Paul does this through the New Testament constantly. He doesn't only teach the positive, but regularly distinguishes what is positively true from what's not. It's also kind of how we learn, too, isn't it? You have to kind of compare different things in your minds in order to make distinctions. And so that's what the confession is doing here, trying to follow how the Bible teaches. And here's what it says: not to angels. So we're not to render worship to angels, saints, or any other creatures, and since the fall, not without a mediator, nor in the mediation of any other but Christ alone. So not to angels. Now this, they're not just making this up, right? This is coming from the Bible. Look at Revelation 22. We're not to worship angels. Now, you could say that, now we don't have a danger of that today, but actually, you may not, but in our society, you know, probably, I remember this huge angel craze when I was in my 20s or so. Kind of goes in cycles where you know, this idea of angels comes up, and there's this real kind of hyper-spiritualism in the culture, and people think more highly of angels than they ought. You know, what's the purpose of angels? It's not to point to themselves. They reveal God's truth, and they point to God. So we're not to worship angels. I think there's TV shows and movies about angels where they're glorified as, you know, these great beings that that we should depend on and so on. But look at Revelation 22, verse 6. And he said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true, and the Lord, the God of the spirits and of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God.'" So the angel was, I mean, you almost get the sense he was afraid of what was happening here. And I hear John, who ought to, I mean, he should have known better, right? But he got caught up in the moment. Here's this angel, and he feels this great reverence, and he says, he bows down to this angel. The angel says, get up quick. Don't do that to me. Worship God alone. So the angels don't want your worship, you know? So we're not to worship angels. We're also not to worship saints. Look at Acts 10. The scripture teaches this as well. Acts chapter 10, verse 22. And do you remember Cornelius? This is the conversion of Cornelius. And Cornelius was a devout Jew, which means he was a truly believing Jew, but he hadn't heard about Jesus yet. And he probably had some misunderstandings of things, but he was very sincere, and he believed according to the revelation that he had. And so look what happens in verse 22. And they said, "Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say." So he invited them to be his guests. The next day he rose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. Now look at verse 25. And when Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshiped him. It's a God-fearing man. Got confused. I mean, he was flubbing it badly. Because verse 26, but Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am a man." Don't worship the saints. You're not to worship people. And you know, this is a, we might think, well, we would never worship a person. But actually, you could hold someone in such high esteem that you're more devoted to a person than truth. You know? It could be someone in authority, or it could be someone in your family, and you're willing to even compromise truth for the sake of a person. That's worship. That's false. You're not to do that. So you're not to worship people, but only God, and hold fast to his truth. So the confession is reflecting this teaching of the Bible. We're not to worship angels, we're not to worship saints, and we're not to worship anything else in all of creation. Don't worship the creator, don't worship the creation, only worship the creator. So then it goes on and it says, after the fall, worship must only be offered through the mediation of Jesus Christ alone. Look at 1 Timothy 2:5. There's only one mediator. 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. There's no other mediator. What does this mean? This means in connection with what was just said, that the saints are not mediators between us and God. Other Christians don't mediate between you and God. Not living ones, not dead ones. Who else is not a mediator between you and God? Angels. They're not mediators between you and God. It's only Jesus. You know, in this, there are early Christianity, according to 1 John, and we know this from history as well, was influenced by Gnosticism, which basically said you had to go through all these layers of mediators, and Jesus was the highest layer, but then finally you get to God. And that's just not true. The Bible doesn't teach that. You go through Jesus, the man. But, you know, interestingly, isn't it true that when you go to Jesus, though he's a mediator through his human nature, he's also God in his person, which means there's a real sense in which you go directly to God, even though you can only go through the human nature of Jesus. Have you ever thought of this, though, that you have to approach God always through the humanity of Christ? Have you ever thought of that? To worship him. Well, what do I mean? You may never approach God as a sinner apart from the atoning death of Jesus, his bloody death and his resurrection, which is bodily, and through his present session at the right hand of the Father, praying to the Father that he would accept you on the basis of his blood. And so we do go through the human nature of Jesus, but in going to Jesus, the person of Christ, we always also go directly to God. You see how that works? And so there's only one mediator, which is Jesus. Any questions about this paragraph before we move to the next? Anything at all? All right, so let's look at paragraph 3. Which says, the subject of paragraph 3 is prayer, which is really one way of getting at the whole essence of true worship, isn't it? I mean, everything we do should be done unto God. So as we sing, we're really praying to God, aren't we? As we offer direct prayers, we're praying. When we hear the word of God, we should be hearing it prayerfully, should be responding in our spirits. It's communion with the Lord. And so prayer is one of the necessary, constant components of true worship. And so look what it says. Prayer with thanksgiving, being one special part of natural worship, is by God required of all men, but that it, that is, that prayer, may be accepted, it is to be made in the name of the Son by the help of the Spirit according to his will. With understanding, reverence, humility, fervency, faith, love, and perseverance, and when with others, in a known tongue. So first it says all men are required to pray, which is no different than saying all men are required to worship. I mean, you owe God all obedience, right? But after the fall, there's no way you can pray to God or worship God in any way apart from the mediation of Christ. And I just want to mentioned, do you see again, we've been seeing through the whole confession how Christ-centered it is. He's the anchor. He's the epicenter of the whole thing. You pull Jesus out of this confession, the whole thing unravels and falls completely apart. He is the critical, central point of the confession. And here when we're talking about worship, it's no different. He is the mediator. He is at the center. And so that's what it's saying here. To be acceptable, it must be made, for worship to be acceptable, it must be made in the name of the Son. Look at John 14. We actually, the confession cites this as one of its proof texts, but we saw it in the morning sermon a few weeks ago. John 14, verse 13. Jesus says, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. So prayers must be made in the name of Jesus. Now, what do you think that means? Is that because we do that, you know, we're taught to do it in Jesus' name, amen. But is that what it means, that you tag that on to the end of your prayer? Have you ever thought about why we put it there? Why do we say in Jesus' name, amen? I mean, we might just do it mindlessly. We could. But there's a reason for it. And does anyone want to offer maybe a reason as to why we do that and what it means to pray in Jesus' name? Because look at the promise. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do. So if you ask something in the name of Jesus, he will do it, period. What does that mean, do you think? We have several, so we'll start in the back. Stuart?
As our mediator, we're going to the Trinity through him as the means
exactly.
given.
Yeah.
He's the means, the power, our invitation to come before the Trinity, before Father, Son, and Holy Spirit has been given through him. And so it's not a tag. It's the means, the power, the substance of our prayer.
Amen. Absolutely true. That's right. Other thoughts? Well, you know, what is the name of Jesus? Does anyone know what his name means? You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So Yeshua means salvation. It's the same name as Yehoshua or Joshua or Yahshiahu, which is Isaiah. All three of those are the same trilateral root in Hebrew, Jesus. And they all mean salvation. Now, what's his title? Yeshua Mashiach, Jesus the Messiah. So the Savior who is the anointed one, who was anointed in the Old Testament, primarily. Kings, I think, is central. Now, he's prophet, priest, and king. And I think all three were anointed. I know two of them were, but I know for sure that when it was said Messiah or Christ, Christos in Greek, it refers to the anointing of a king. You think of how Samuel went and anointed David, you know, to be king. And so it's the anointing, Jesus, the son of David. So he's the saving king. Think of a powerful monarch whose whole goal is to rescue, to use his authority to serve. He's not a crushing king. He's not a king who uses his people for himself. He's a king who liberates, a rescuing, saving king. That's who Jesus is. What does he save us from? Our sins, the guilt of our sins, the pollution of our sins. He rescues a whole world from bondage and decay, meaning to bring in the new heavens and the new earth. And so if you ask anything according to his name, what are you really doing? You're asking things according to his purpose, to his very identity. You know, so here's a question. Does Jesus, is it Christ's goal in your lifetime necessarily to overcome all sickness? So if you pray, Lord, heal this person, you should also pray, Lord, heal them. If it's your will, you don't have to say it explicitly. I'm not trying to lay a law upon you, but that should be in your heart and in your thinking. That Jesus never promises to answer every prayer for healing. He does promise to answer every prayer in his name. And so what should we be praying? Lord, save this person who's sick. Sanctify them who's sick. Carry them all the way to heaven. Prepare them to cross the Jordan, if that's what's coming. You know? And so that's how we pray in Jesus' name. We pray for his purpose according to his title, Christ, and his personal name, Jesus. Any questions about that? So first, acceptable prayer must be made in the name of the Son. Second, it must be made by the help of the Spirit. Look at Romans 8. Romans 8:26. These are beautiful words in the Word of God. It says, "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words." You know, you ever been in a trial or a difficulty and you're trying to pray, but God's looking at you down, looking down upon you as you pray, and he's it's really not what you should even be praying for, maybe, you know, or you're praying for some of the things you should be praying for, but not all of them. And there are feelings that you have and a deep sense of longing before God in a difficult trial, especially. And that's, by the way, what Romans 8 is about, is trial. The whole creation groans. Romans 8 is talking about trial. And so that's what's in Paul's mind when he writes this. And your very guts may be groaning. And you can't express in words what your groanings are, but the Spirit does. He knows exactly how to pray. He knows the words, and he intercedes for you. And he does it with his own groanings that are too deep for words. So the Spirit intercedes and helps you. He helps you to pray, to go to the Son. How do you think the Spirit helps you? Ironically, this is what our whole sermon, thus the sermon is about, how the Spirit is a helper today. But any thoughts? How does the Spirit help us? Any ideas? Seth?
To understand God and to pray according to it, as it talks about in Corinthians, when Paul talks about, you know, only the Spirit of God understands the mind of God. And part of that is by his grace working in our hearts to more deeply understand his love as we pray, and thus more deeply understand how to worship as we render the imperfectness of our who we are. I guess one of the things that helped me think about it too, or one of the things that I thought about, is in Psalms when it talks about render a new song unto the Lord, or sing with perfect praise and things of that nature, and it's telling us to do what we can't do. It's telling us to worship God as he deserves.
Yeah.
And as creatures, but more than just that, as fallen creatures, we're not able to. Mm-hmm. But in Christ, we can, and so we can worship and learn more how to worship by the Spirit.
Yeah. Yeah, and I think, you just look there in verse 26, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. What's our weakness? Is that we don't know. So who is the Spirit? He is the Spirit of truth. He actually teaches us through the Word, and he himself knows and prays for us as well. So both of those things, he helps us in that way. Yes, David.
Sometimes when I get up, or if I'm just in the course of the day, if I'm thanking the Lord, praising him, thanking him for the life he's given me in Christ, and an attitude of prayer,
amen,
someone will pop in my mind. Now, why did that person pop in my mind? Oh, I believe the Spirit of God placed him there so that I would pray for him. So that's one aspect, I would think, that he helps us.
Yeah, I mean, we don't believe anything is random. And if someone comes to mind, certainly, and that person needs prayer, why would you not pray for that person? You know, so absolutely, I think the Spirit does that for sure. So first, prayer must be made in the name of the Son. Second, it must be made by the help of the Spirit. Third, the confession says, again, drawing on the Bible, that prayer, acceptable prayer, must be according to God's will. And what it means is his revealed will in the Bible. Look at 1 John 5. And verse 13. So we're seeing how prayer has to be according to God's revealed will in the Scriptures, and specifically 1 John 5:13. The apostle says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So when he says, I write these things, what do you think he's talking about? The whole letter of 1 John? But he's an apostle who's written more than just this letter. So he's talking about Scripture, that Scripture is given, but specifically 1 John, so that you can know you have eternal life. But now look at verse 14. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. If you ask anything according to his will, he hears you. Now, in context, I think we have to say that his will is Scripture. And that's what the subject is, his writing these things to you. And if you ask anything in accordance with the revealed, written will of God, then he will hear you. And by hear you, it means that he will give heed to your request. And verse 15, and if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. In other words, he gives you what you request if you ask in accordance with Scripture. Now, so again, that's not, it doesn't just mean as long as the Bible doesn't say you can't have it, then you can, you know? So I want $1 million. Well, the Bible never says I can't. That's consistent with the will of God, you know? That's not what this is talking about. It's talking about an understanding of the purpose and the scope and the meaning of the Bible as a whole centered on Jesus. That's what it's talking about. So if you ask anything in accordance with the heartbeat of God, God will grant it. That's what it's talking about. And how do you know the heartbeat or the mind of God? Well, it's deposited in the pages of this book, the Bible, that centers us on Jesus if we read it properly. So there we've seen acceptable prayer has those three qualities. It's made in the name of the Son, by the help of the Spirit, and according to the revealed will of God. And then the confession goes on and it says that prayer has to include seven things. Understanding. In other words, you don't just pray mindlessly. There are kinds of worship practiced, I think of like in India, but it happens in the States as well, even has bled into some forms of expressions of allegedly Christian worship. But it's ecstatic, where they turn their minds off, and you see them literally jumping constantly so that they can feel something. And eventually they feel something deeply, and that's considered a very deep kind of communion with God. But actually, we're to pray with our minds. And that's explicitly taught, we'll see in a moment, in 1 Corinthians 14. You don't pray just with your spirit, but with your mind also. So to pray with the understanding, with reverence, humility, fervency, faith, love, and perseverance. All those things. So look, have you ever, you know, we live in an egalitarian culture. Do you know what I mean when I say that? Everyone has the same authority. Everyone is the same. And so it's sometimes hard for American evangelical Christians to think of God, even God, appropriately. And you'll hear expressions of God as though he is your friend. Now, is God your friend? Yes, he is. The Bible says Jesus doesn't call us slaves, but friends. We are friends of God. Abraham was called a friend of God. So he is our friend, but the Bible doesn't only say he's our friend. It only mentions that kind of relating to God a couple of times. It's kind of rare that it talks about God being your friend, though he is. Mostly, who is he? He's the sovereign, the king, the Lord, the master. He's the authority. He's also the lover. He's patient. He's full of grace. And so when we pray to God, you know, our the way we think about God comes out. And if you think of him just as a friend, your prayers might tend to be conversational, like he's only a friend. So think of this. I mean, I want to be careful here because he is your friend. You should talk to him like he's your friend and he welcomes you. But even in your private prayer times, you should approach him with reverence. And Ecclesiastes says, let your words be few in prayer. Jesus says the same thing. The Pharisees think they'll be heard because they multiply their words. But actually, if God is a sovereign, then you go to him and you should pray. And that doesn't mean literally shorter prayers, but it means kind of thoughtful in the way of what you're saying is intentional and reverential of the king. And you're not just running with mindlessly. I think that's the point here. Do y'all know the references I'm talking about? You want to see them in Ecclesiastes? And there are several places where it talks about this. And so we pray with reverence, with humility, fervency, faith, love, and perseverance. Then it goes on, the confession does, and it says, finally, prayer must happen when done publicly in a known tongue. So some have asked the question, does this mean that the confession allows for speaking in an unknown tongue in private? And actually, no. What it's opposing is foreign prayers in foreign languages in public worship that no one can understand. Now, to get why this is in here, I mean, we have it in our culture, right? Where there are sometimes people say they're speaking in tongues publicly. In public worship in another language, but that's not to be. We're to speak in so that we can understand in prayer. But historically, this is referring to probably the Latin Mass. Now, I want to say something here to make very clear. If we ever compare what we believe to anyone else, in no way are we saying that we're better than those people. We're not saying we're more righteous because we believe differently. Where's our righteousness? Alone. In Jesus. We love those who differ from us. We love Roman Catholics. There are Christian Roman Catholics. But Roman Catholic doctrine is dangerous. And if you believe it all, it's not the gospel. It is another gospel. Because what it says is you work, you merit your salvation before the Lord. And you do this through things he hasn't even prescribed in some cases. And so, and speaking of the Latin Mass, we're not saying our worship is superior, therefore we're superior. What we're saying is we want to honor the Lord with how we approach him and speak in a known tongue. You know, how does it benefit you if I come up here and I talk to you in an unknown tongue? It doesn't. You know, you're going to say, what are you talking about? So I'm to speak to you in a known, understandable tongue. And we're to pray in a known tongue. So look at paragraph 4. So that's prayer. Now paragraph 4, which gives us some principles governing prayer. Prayer is to be made for things lawful and for all sorts of men living or that shall live hereafter, but not for the dead, nor for those of whom it may be known that they have sinned the sin unto death. So first it says prayer is to be made for all things lawful. In other words, we shouldn't pray for sinful things. And can you imagine how that would even happen? How might you pray for a sinful thing? Or pray sinfully? How could even a Christian sin in prayer, praying for something that's not lawful? Can you imagine? What do you think? Yes.
Away with that I guess that we're allowed to do that. I don't think we are really,
you open
necessarily.
Yeah, David prayed for the destruction of his enemies, but David, there is an application of that to us. But David was a king, wasn't he, of a nation? You're not, and I'm not. David was also a type of Jesus. Jesus prays for the destruction of his enemies if he wants to. I mean, that's his business, not ours. So how do we relate to the imprecatory Psalms? I think what we do is, if there's an enemy of the truth and an enemy of Christ, we pray in two ways. One, we pray, Lord, save them. And by the way, have you thought of this? That if God saves an evil person, he's destroyed them, hasn't he? In one sense. He's totally destroyed the old man. You know? In fact, if he doesn't save them, they actually end up not being destroyed for all eternity, but live in hell in rebellion against God. You see that? So the only way for someone to be totally destroyed is for them to be converted. And so the first thing we should pray for is their conversion to Jesus. But we can also pray, Lord, because this person, just imagine, let's just take a very clear example. I mean, who's the North Korean dictator? Kim Jong-il. He's got all these death camps, slaughtering people. They're raping them. I mean, it's horrible, horrible things that is happening there. And how would you pray for him? Lord, convert him, or if not, stop him from doing what he's doing, I think you could say, and if necessary, destroy him because of the evil that he's doing, right? You pray for all of that, but not my will, but yours be done, and you pray with it with a humility as well in that we don't know how the Lord's going to deal with such an awful dictator, but we would pray that that the evil that he's doing would be stopped one way or another, because it's so heinous. Restrain them. Oh, absolutely. He's let us go to ourselves in many ways now. Yeah. So we're to pray for all sorts of men, we're to pray for things lawful, but if you pray hatefully, if you have hate in your heart to destroy another person, I think is what you were getting at, that's not lawful. You're breaking the commandment not to murder. You're not to murder in your prayers, you know. So that's a great example. It goes on, the confession does, and it says, and we're to pray for all sorts of men living or that shall live hereafter. I think that's talking about what Paul says, where he says that prayers should be made for kings and for all who are in high places. So we should be praying for authorities and all different kinds of people, but not for the dead. 2 Samuel 12, verses 21 to 23 is a reference here. And you remember David, when God made his child sick. David was in dust and ashes, and he was mourning, and he was fasting, and he was grieving. But do you know what happened when his child died? You remember? He cleaned himself up. He stood up, and he stopped praying for his child. He didn't pray for the dead. And what did he say? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. And so, trusted the Lord and accepted the will of the Lord. Now you might say, I don't have a danger of praying for the dead, but others, there are people who do have that. Did you know that, for example, Mormons do? They pray for their ancestors, for the dead. And again, as we talked about Roman Catholics, we don't hate Mormon people. We oppose the falsehood that hurts them and would hurt us if we were to be deceived by it, right? And so we love them, which is why we tell the truth about them, to seek to honor them and honor the Lord. And so we're not to pray for the dead. Also, Roman Catholics do. They pray for those in purgatory, that they would be released from purgatory. The Bible never teaches this, though. In fact, it implies the opposite, that we should only pray for the living. The next thing it says in the confession is that prayer is not for those of whom it may be known that they have sinned the sin unto death. Now, that's an interesting and difficult thing, isn't it? Look at 1 John 5, because this is just scriptural language. The only reason this is in the confession is because it's in the Bible, and they're trying to pull together everything that the Bible says. So 1 John 5, verse 16. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is a sin that does not lead to death. Now, there's a lot of debate about what this means, and it's hard to understand, but I would submit it's probably speaking of people who have once confessed Christ and then have utterly renounced the faith and are hardened and don't even want to hear from you anymore about it. Close your mouth. Don't talk, you know, about it. And so it's those who have the hardest disposition against Jesus. Now, evidently, we can know what this sin is, which it's difficult that it's not defined here, but because he says, I don't say that one should pray for that. You know? And so who maybe shouldn't we pray for? Well, maybe it's those who have once professed Christ but have now rejected him with their mouths and with their lives and don't even want to hear from you again, to the point that you'd be disobeying Jesus if you were to witness to them, who says don't cast pearls before swine or give what is holy to dogs, you know? And so there is that. That's my understanding. Maybe I'm wrong, but that's what I think it's talking about. So that's 1 John 5:16. Look at paragraph 5. Now, I want to be clear. You have to have a lot of knowledge to pray for someone that way. You have to know a lot about that person. There are many people, like, for example, Kim Young, whatever his name is, Il. I don't know that he's rejected Christ. I mean, he's hard-hearted, but has he ever heard the gospel? He was never a believer before. Claimed to be a believer before. So I wouldn't even say that he has, that I wouldn't pray for him. You following? So you have to know something very clearly to be able to know that someone's potentially committed that sin. So anyway, paragraph 5. These are the elements of worship. It says the reading of the scriptures, preaching and hearing of the word of God, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in our hearts to the Lord, as also the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper, are all parts of religious worship of God, to be performed in obedience to him with understanding, faith, reverence, and godly fear. Moreover, solemn humiliation with fastings and thanksgiving upon special occasions ought to be used in a holy and religious manner. And so we've kind of covered a lot of these elements already in the earlier chapter paragraph. But these are things the Bible commands. Now, what's not listed? There are things not listed here. This isn't exhaustive. We do an offering. That's not in here. But it's revealed in the scriptures, you know, that on the first day of the week, they took an offering. That's in the book of Acts. So it's not trying to settle the debate about what are elements. It's just saying these ones are definitely elements, the things that the Bible commands in the New Testament. It also goes on. Do you see where it says humiliation with fastings and thanksgiving upon special occasions ought to be used? So what this is talking about is, do y'all remember when you were looking to call a senior pastor? The elders set up a day, or I think a weekend. It was several days of fasting and prayer. But it wasn't mandatory, you know? I mean, and it shouldn't be mandatory. It shouldn't be done on the Lord's Day. There are people who can't, for physical reasons, fast. There are elderly people. There are families with children and so on that makes it difficult. So the Lord's Day is what's commanded, and that's what we observe. But there can be special occasions that are offered for prayer and for fasting. And so when you look to call a new elder in the book of Acts, that's what they did. They all fasted and they prayed when they were looking to call a new leader. What about a special day of thanksgiving? We have that at our church as well. We have one that comes to mind is Reformation Day celebration. What do? We go, we celebrate the truth of God that was recovered at the Reformation. We eat together, we break open the word of life together. We pray with one another. And so that's a special day, but it's also not mandated. We don't require it. It's an option given to the church. And so that's what that's talking about. Lastly, let's just look at paragraph 6 quickly, and then we'll be finished. It says, neither prayer nor any other part of religious worship is now under the gospel tied unto or made more acceptable by any place in which it is performed or towards which it is directed. But God is to be worshiped everywhere in spirit and in truth, as in private families daily, and in secret, each one by himself, so more solemnly in the public assemblies, which are not carelessly nor willfully to be neglected or forsaken, when God by his word or providence calls thereunto. So it says several things, and I'll just summarize them. First, prayer is not tied to one place. We just saw that in John 4, you remember? The woman at the well says, where should we worship, at the mountain or in Jerusalem? Jesus says, place is not significant in the new covenant. You know, you can worship anywhere in spirit and in truth. Then it goes on. Do you see where the confession talks about prayer oriented to a specific direction? If you go to Europe, did you know most of the cathedrals in Europe are oriented to the east toward Jerusalem? Like, you can find east by finding where the altar is, which side the altar is on the cathedral. So this was the context text in which this emerged, is that the direction in which we pray is irrelevant to the acceptability of our prayers. Third, it goes on and it says, God is to be worshipped everywhere in spirit and in truth, which includes in private, in families daily, and in the public worship of God. The fourth thing it says is God is to be worshipped especially in the public assemblies of the church, not carelessly or willfully to be forsaken. Now, those words are important. It shows that they're not being shoddy in the way they put it. They don't say, you have to always come to church. Look what they say. That they're not to be carelessly or nor willfully neglected or forsaken. I mean, there are reasons you can't come to church sometimes, aren't there? You know, some people literally can never come. They're homebound, you know. But it's not willful. I mean, they would be here if they could be. You know, others are sick, and for various reasons, they can't be here. And so what it's picking up on, of course, is the language of Hebrews 10, which I'll just read briefly to you. Hebrews 10, Hebrews 10, verse 24 and 25 says, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And you know that word neglecting to meet is the same word for forsaken. So this isn't talking about you miss church once or twice. It's talking about abandoning the assembly, or you know, coming so rarely that it's a very insignificant part of your life. That's forsaking the assembly, and it warns against that. Why is it so important? Well, because verse 25 says we need to encourage one another because judgment day is coming. This is one of the main means God uses to help us to endure. As we hear the word of God read and preached, and as we pray together, and as we don't just hear the word of God read and preached from the pulpit, but to each other in fellowship with one another, as we bear each other's burdens, as we represent Jesus to one another, it's how we keep going. We need this ordinarily. This is an ordinary means that we need. So, any questions before we close? All right, well, let's go to the Lord.